Okay, well, would you like to turn with me, if you haven't already? I think most of you have, to Book of Joel, chapter 3. We're coming to the end of our journey through Joel. And last time we got to the point where God, through Joel, has been telling us how Israel is going to be restored. And verse 2 last time said, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And as I said last time, we don't know where that valley of Jehoshaphat is, but it's likely, I think, to be a brand new valley that's created when Jesus comes back and sets his foot on the earth with us. And the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. And I believe that there'll be a new valley that will be created. And it's most likely to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then verse 3 last time went a bit further in telling us how the nations have treated Israel, which Jesus calls his brethren, so badly. So as we start chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 4 of chapter 3 this evening, it says this. "Yes, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return to your recompense upon your own head." You know, this verse is interesting to me because it's talking about Palestine, named by the Romans after the Philistines, and it talks about them rendering evil against Israel, but God returning and retaliating speedily and swiftly. And to me, it's interesting to see the attitude that the Jewish people have taken towards terrorists right now and how they immediately respond with a counterattack more vicious than the attack that was against them in the first place. And I look at that, you know, and I think it's almost as if they were fulfilling this verse in Joel. And then verses 5 to 7 say this. "Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things." I think the New King James says my prized possessions or prized things. "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold to the Cretans, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them and will return your recompense upon your own head." You know, when Rome finally conquered Israel in AD 70, it's estimated that 1,600,000 Jews were put to death at that particular time. And it's also estimated that they took about 600,000 Jews captives. And of these, all of the boys and girls under 17 years of age were sold as slaves. And it was sometimes for as little as a bushel of barley. We don't deal in bushels today, but it's not very much. All of the others were used for Roman sports and fed to the lions in the various arenas around the world. And they kept only the tallest and the strongest for that triumphant march that they had into Rome when Titus Vespasian made his triumphant victory march there, as they paraded their Jewish captives into Rome in a display of Roman power. But the rest of them, you know, they were just treated horribly, just as the scripture here describes. But God says here, you know, "I will raise them out of the place where they've been sold. I will bring them from the places all over the world where they've been scattered. And I will return your recompense upon your own head." Now, while we're on this subject of Titus Vespasian and the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70, I can't help but digress just a little bit. Because, you know, when Titus died on the 13th of September, 81 AD, they erected that arch in his honour. And depicted there is Titus' victory over the Jews and that triumphant parade through Rome. And they engraved on that arch some of the main artifacts that they'd taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Just as it says here, you've taken my silver and gold, and you've carried it into your temples, my goodly pleasant things, all prized possessions. And that arch is still there today, and this is what it looks like. And you can just about see from this picture, I think, the word Vespasian in the bottom line of that text at the top of it. At least I think you can. You should be able to, yeah. And if we look a bit closer, we can see some of the most holy and sacred things that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem that are there under the arch itself. And they're displayed there as trophies of war for all to see. I mean, these are the precious things that the Jews valued so much. Now, the important thing is this. Most of it is still in pretty remarkable condition considering its age. That is, all except the fact that two of the arms appear to have been hacked off at some time or other. And I've put a ring around those so you can see them. And you might think, well, so what? What does that mean? But the fact is that the cuts are straight. I mean, they've literally been hacked off, it seems, not just fallen off. And I'll tell you why I think that's intriguing. Because there are two very clear things on that arch. One of them there is the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand, which, by the way, is the symbol of the nation of Israel. The Star of David isn't. The menorah is the symbol of Israel, even though they have the star on their flag. But this is the only visual representation we have of this particular menorah. And originally, it was in gold leaf when they put it there because it was of gold. The other thing clearly visible on that arch is the table of showbread, which was used by the priests. And there's also some of the sacred trumpets used by the priests as well. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that there is another object which by anyone's reasoning should be there, but it isn't. Nobody seems to know absolutely what it is that was there, but you can see the broken arms there. Some people feel that it was the Ark of the Covenant, which would have been in the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and that it was this that was originally depicted being carried and brought back into Rome. And there are those that think that it's in the basement of the Vatican covered in dust to this very day. If it is, I'm not sure that they would have been very quick to pull it out because they didn't even recognise Israel's right to exist until 1993. But this is certainly a suggestion that's been put forward, and it does at least seem somewhat feasible that the arms that have been broken off could have been carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody seems to know where the Ark of the Covenant is today. People talk about it being in Ethiopia, and they talk about it being in the catacombs under Jerusalem as well. But the interesting thing about all of this is that the one thing that we do know is that in 550 AD, the Roman Catholic Church pulled out of that basement in the Vatican both of the other items that are on that arch. The menorah, the seven-branch lampstand, along with the table of showbread that we see here. And they gave them to what was then called the Church of Jerusalem, which is the Roman Catholic Church there. And then 60, 70 years after that, as the Muslims overran Jerusalem, those items totally disappeared and they're lost now to history. We haven't seen them since. Are they hidden somewhere or were they ground to powder? We don't know because the Muslims call the Christians and the Jews people of the book, don't they? And the reason for that is because they couldn't win them over because they were both committed to the scriptures. But I think it would certainly be an interesting discovery, to say the least, for the Ark of the Covenant to suddenly turn up. In recent years, that arch has been restored and those broken arms have been fixed, put back. I don't know if that's a cover-up or not, but, you know, I just throw that in for you for free of charge this evening. Not sure what you're going to do with it, but there it is. Moving on then in Joel, verse 8 says this, "And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up, the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. So, first of all, looking at verse 8 here, it talks about the sons and daughters being sold, first of all, to the children of Judah, and then to the Sabaeans. And the Sabaeans actually came from an area just outside of Rome. Some of them were eventually assimilated into the city of Rome itself as Rome expanded, and the rest remained in a small village just outside. But one of their main gods was Quirinius, who the famous governor of Syria who ruled there at the time of the census in the Christmas story was named after. In fact, Governor Quirinius in the Christmas story was himself a Sabaean, and he took the name of his god. But because the Jews were never ever to mention the name of a foreign god, you won't find his name in any Jewish records anywhere. And that has led to Bible critics to say that the Gospel of Luke can't be trusted because they can't find this guy, Quirinius, in any of the Jewish records. But it's only Luke who mentions him because Luke wasn't a Jew. Again, I just throw that in for free. But getting back on track, what we're seeing here in verse 9 is actually the call to the Battle of Armageddon. And it's actually saying, prepare for war. And we Gentiles, you know, we certainly seem to be responding to that right now, don't we? How many trillions of pounds? How many trillions of pounds all over the world are designated for the war chest? We know that Russia is prepared for war. So now we're having to prepare. And verse 10 says this, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. You know, these words seem very familiar, don't they? We even have a song that includes some of them. Let the weak say, I am strong. You know, and of course, Isaiah and Hosea both see that future day when the Lord establishes his kingdom. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks the other way around. And we'll study war no more. But that isn't now, you know. And any politician who tries to tell you the golden age that he'll usher in, you know, if you elect him and all that sort of stuff, and he'll bring an age of peace and prosperity and we'll beat swords into plowshares and all that stuff, don't listen to him, you know. He's premature because man will not do that by politics. Man will not do that by politics. And that won't be done until human governments are destroyed by the rock that comes out of the mountain. It's only then that we'll beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. But right now, there's this call for the preparation as the nations will be gathered into that great final conflict. And then verse 11 says, assemble yourselves, come all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Then cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. You know, there's a parallel passage in Revelation 14 to this one, which also talks just about this. And it says there, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And you know, the Bible talks there about two vines on this earth. And the vine that John 15 talks about is one of those vines where Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, right? The other vine is the vine of the earth, which talks about the vine of commerce that the world seems so enthusiastic about, doesn't it? And that chapter in Revelation talks about an angel that's coming with a sickle in his hand, and he's going to plunge that sickle in, and he's going to lop off that vine of the earth. And it'll be cast into that great winepress of the wrath of God. And it tells us in Revelation 14, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know, and the moral of that story really is don't put your faith in commerce and the things of the world. Because in Jesus, you and I are of a different vine altogether. We're of a different vine. We're not of that vine of the world. Two different things. And verse 14 here says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You know, this is another reference to the Lord roaring out of Zion. Because in Revelation 10, there's a very graphic description there of the return of Christ to set his foot on the earth. And this is the coming in, the second coming, not the rapture. And an angel, the mighty messenger of God, who's clothed with a rainbow with seven colours, obviously, not six, with a scroll in his right hand that is open. And he's going to set one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. And he's going to say that the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And it says there, and he shall roar as a lion. Talking about the Lord. Now, another time we hear about the Lord roaring is in Amos chapter 3, verse 8. But here in Joel, it says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. And you know, that is going to be the way the tenses are. It'll be like a lion that's conquered its prey and is standing over the fallen body of its prey. And it lets out a blood-curdling roar. And it's a roar of absolute mastery and victory. So when Jesus comes again for the second time and sets his foot on the earth, there's going to be an earth-rendering roar as the Lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, proclaims his absolute mastery and his absolute victory to reign over all the earth. With all of his foes subdued and defeated, and he begins his glorious reign. And you know, wow, wow, I can hardly wait to hear that roar. And the earth is going to shake. But it says, the Lord will be the hope of his people. So make sure you and all those you know and love are going to be on the right side. Now, verse 17 says, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. See, when the Lord comes back and dwells in Jerusalem, there won't be any more strangers. Instead, Jerusalem will be filled with people who are ruled by the Lord, submitted to the Lord, and walking with the Lord. And you know, there are those around who say, well, the Lord's already come and he's already established his kingdom. Have you heard that? I certainly have. I've heard people say that. And there are some who will also tell you that, you know, you're already living in the golden age because the Lord came back in 1914 or whatever, and we're living in the kingdom age right now. And isn't this glorious? Well, really? A blessed kingdom? Really? Boy, if that's the case, I'm really disappointed because I was expecting much better than this. I really was. No, don't let them deceive you as though the day of the Lord has already arrived. These events haven't taken place yet. I think we'll know when they do, you know. And when he does come, it certainly won't be something that happens in secret. Because we're told that every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. And it's going to be the most publicized and well-known event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. Every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim, King James. And that's the stream or river that will flow through the valley of Jehoshaphat to the Dead Sea and heal it, that we talked about last time. And a branch is also going to flow out into the sea. It's good to know these things, you know. Because this fountain that comes out from the house of the Lord is going to develop into a stream, according to the prophecies in Ezekiel, and Zechariah talks about it as well. So it's not just a one-time thing that we see here in Joel. And it's going to flow down to the Dead Sea. And there'll also be a branch of it that will kind of break off and go into the Mediterranean. And it'll water the valley of Shittim, as it says in the King James, which is also called Abel Shittim, which means meadow of acacias, stretching from the foot of the mountains of Moab to the banks of the Jordan. And then the last few verses, 19 to 20, say this: Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord's going to cleanse the blood of Judah. You know, in Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10 there, we see what this means. Because it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see, in that day, God's people will look at Jesus, the one they pierced, and at last they'll realise what he did for them. And they'll mourn over the fact that they rejected him. Finally. And in that day, the Jews will see him and embrace him, and they'll be cleansed and forgiven. And all of Israel will be saved, as it says in Romans 11:26. And oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. So, on our journey through this book, God's vision given to Joel has taken us from the day Joel lived in right up to that glorious day when the Lord returns and sets foot on the earth and starts reigning on the earth from Zion. And the glory of the Lord will once again cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we, as the children of God, can only surely look forward with eagerness to that day. But in the meantime, as we've seen as we've gone through it, there are people today that still get upset when you talk about God's future blessing upon the nation of Israel. And there are also people who still get highly emotionally involved over racial and ethnic differences. But you see, as a Christian, race shouldn't bother us at all. It really shouldn't. We shouldn't even be conscious of it. Because as a Christian, I can't be against anybody. Because you see, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And as a Christian, I'm one with every other child of God. No matter what his or her ethnic background might be, doesn't matter. And as a true Christian, you should be able to embrace any other fellow Christian, no matter what his ethnic background is or her ethnic background is. It shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter at all. There's just no difference. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And there is no favoured nation status as far as Christians are concerned. We're all one. We have a whole new relationship with God, which is a closer, deeper relationship through Jesus Christ, where we are the sons and daughters of God by our faith and our trusting. 1 John 3:2 tells us, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And as a son or daughter of God, I have such a close relationship with God." And it's a relationship that's open and available to folks of every single background. Thank God for that oneness we have in Christ. I'm just so glad that I belong to the family of God, and I belong to this new nationality in Jesus Christ that makes me a son of God, and it makes me a brother to each of you. I just love it. I love it. We all have that equal footing and an equal standing before God, because Christ is our common denominator. And if you're a true child of God, those will be your true feelings as well. You can't be anti-Semitic and still be a true child of God, because it's impossible. Because you love who he loves. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. And on that note, we come to the end of the book of Joel. God bless you. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety, and it's our handbook, our manual for life. Father, we pray that we will just get into it this week with enthusiasm. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and speak to us as we read it, and we pray that we will act upon it in the power of your Holy Spirit too. Father, we do pray for open doors, that we might be able to share you with all those that we meet. And we see the urgency of it after we've looked at your word this evening. So, Father, give us open doors. Make us bold and strong and very courageous, that we might be able to speak to others about you and glorify your name. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.